Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated.
Around here, we talk about the 44 life. And the first four in 44 stands for four realities, four things that are true, that accurately describe reality, whether you believe them or not. It's our way of just trying to be upfront and honest about our presuppositions. And a passage from the Bible like this one that we're studying this morning will only matter to you, will only move you, if you understand and accept the first two of those realities. If you don't believe in the first two realities, then this is going to seem like some kind of fairy tale or self-concocted religious myth, benign and harmless, perhaps, beneficial to you if you get something out of it, but fictitious nonetheless, and when it comes to my life, having nothing to do with it at all. But if you believe that the first two realities are true, the possibility that the case Matthew is making here in these verses is true, that Jesus is the Messiah who saves his people, then a text like this becomes the greatest news that you've ever heard in your life. In fact, it becomes the central truth of your life. It becomes the most important and influential truth in your life. It becomes the truth around which you understand everything else. You finally have found the key to understanding life and your place in it. What are the first two realities that make a text like this from the Bible so powerful and transformational? Reality number one, there is a God who created you. You are no accident. You are not the product of chance. You are not self-generated. You did not decide when and where to be born. God made you. And being alive, enjoying the life that he has given you, the ability to think and to reason and to be creative, the ability to breathe and hear and see, to exert strength, and this ability to give and receive love, all of these things were gifts that were freely given to you by the sovereign, gracious Creator who made you and gave you life as a gift, not to be possessed, but to be stewarded well. God made you. But there's also a second reality. Reality number two, you have sinned against this Creator who has given you life and everything else as a gift. You have sinned against Him by insisting on being your own God. And this is why things are not as they should be in your life, in your relationships, or in our world. From injustice and oppression, interpersonal conflict and terrorism, despite being capable of extraordinary feats of kindness and heroism, human beings display a persistent and horrific evil. And this is not just caused by a lack of education or because you don't have adequate resources. No, the evil is from within. It comes from the heart. Chronologically, the Bible traces our problems back to the initial rebellion by the very first man and woman. Instead of trusting the Creator's goodness enough to follow His instructions, Adam and Eve chose instead to act according to their own limited and self-serving reason. They trusted reason more than what God said. And their disobedience introduced sin into paradise. It was like dark ink dumped into clear water. The contamination spread until all of creation was infected. And here's what it changed. Now, every baby who is born comes into life under God's disfavor, under the wrath of God, carrying a persistent load of guilt, reaping what they sow, experiencing the reality of death at all levels, physical, spiritual, eternal. Finding myself enslaved to sinful patterns of behavior, unwilling to face the offensive reality that that may be true of me, and so living in denial of sin or redefining it in a way that is hardly sin at all, shifting responsibility, deceiving myself, and thus desensitizing my heart to other people, choosing to live first and foremost by myself. And when some other authority comes and tells me to do something different, I resist this authority. And through all of it, I find my life characterized just below the surface by a general restlessness. Not satisfied. Always looking for something else. This is what happened when sin was introduced into paradise. Although I was made by God, although I was made for God, and the crown of His creative expression as part of the human race, sin has corrupted my heart too. And so I am discovering, often through relational pain, or self-generated difficulty, that I am incapable of living up even to my own standards of what is right. And still, I know that I was made for so much more than this. But also increasingly aware that I can't get there on my own. So my problem is at least twofold. I am guilty before this holy, just, and graciously generous God who made me, and I am powerless to live as I know I should. I am hopeless and helpless. And that's true not just of alcoholics and drug dealers or drug addicts who find themselves... trapped and helpless or lonely and afraid. This is the experience of what it means to be a human being alienated from God. If you really believe that you are hopeless and helpless because of the reality of your sin, then to hear the announcement that God, that generous creator who made you and who blessed you with everything that you have, against whom you have rebelled and sinned, that God has acted to save you from your sins. He has acted. He gave you everything to begin with. You rebelled, and yet he acted to deliver you from your hopelessness and helplessness, to forgive you, to heal you, to empower you to a whole new way of living. It seems almost too good to be true. But that is just what this text, Matthew 1, 18 to 25, proclaims. What this text proclaims is either false or it's true. Matthew is making the case that it's true. And he does this by tracing the genealogy of Jesus in the first part of the chapter, showing that indeed he was qualified to be a son of David, a son of Abraham. And now, here in the second part of the chapter, narrowing it down, he shows how the coming of Jesus into the world as God's chosen Messiah deliverer is, and this is a key word all through the Gospel of Matthew, is a fulfillment of what God had previously revealed through the Hebrew prophets. Jesus is presented here as the climax of the history of God's chosen people, the Jews. He's the point of it all. Matthew has a pattern that comes up throughout his gospel of showing this fulfillment by directly quoting from prophecies of the Old Testament and then demonstrating how they are fulfilled in Jesus, thus confirming his identity as the long-promised, unique Messiah sent by God to deliver his people. The very first of those quotations is found in our text here, verses 22 to 23. See it being set up in verse 22? All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Why is that so relevant to our lives? Because you don't want to surrender your life to a fake Messiah. They're a dime a dozen. You can find them everywhere. But you don't want to turn away if Jesus really is who Matthew claims him to be. To reject Jesus means denying the whole list of promises and prophecies given by God down through the centuries that came true in this one person, Jesus of Nazareth. So Matthew's reasoning with us. We are not saved by reason. But what we believe in the gospel is reasonable. There are reasons why we believe it and why you should believe it. So then as we turn our attention to the text, we notice that in contrast with Luke's telling of the birth of Jesus, Matthew has us looking at it from Joseph's perspective, while Luke focuses on Mary's perspective. They're not contradictory, they're just different perspectives, different camera angles of the same unprecedented circumstances of the birth of Jesus. We begin then with the perspective of Matthew 1, 18 to 25 by noting Joseph's surprise discovery in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we should not be that surprised that Matthew goes into a more detailed explanation of the relationship between Joseph and Mary and Jesus. Back in verse 16, Mary is listed as the mother of Jesus. It says, back in verse 16, Mary, of whom Jesus was born. But it doesn't identify Joseph as the father of Jesus, only as the husband of Mary. So when you're reading through that, you might think, I need a little more on this. And Matthew gives it to us. We're told here in verse 18 that Joseph and Mary were betrothed. They were engaged to be married, but not like engagements in our day. In our day, broken engagements may very well lead to broken hearts, some deep disappointment or relief, as the case may be, but for Jewish couples at the time of Jesus, engagement was also a legal matter. When you became betrothed to someone, you entered into a legally binding contract before witnesses. They were legally pledged to be married. What did that mean exactly? Well, it meant that their two families had to come to agreement about the union and negotiate the details of the betrothal. Joseph was probably older, maybe a lot older than Mary. Mary was just likely a very young teenager. Once an agreement had been reached, then everything went public, and the couple was now pledged. It would still be a full year before they were officially married, but once this step had taken, that the agreement had legally all been bound, then they could go public with it, and that relationship could only be broken by death or divorce. And we see that in the next verse. During the course of the year of betrothal, the couple would continue to live separately with their parents, with no sexual relations permitted during this waiting period. Purity was maintained. And in the case of Joseph and Mary, it was during this 1 year betrothal waiting period that she was what? She was found to be with child. The word found, from that word, we get the word eureka. She was found to be with child, and indeed, what a discovery it was. All that Joseph knows at this point is that Mary is pregnant. And there's one other thing that he knows with certainty. He is not the father. It doesn't take very much imagination to think of the emotional upheaval that such a discovery would trigger. In Luke's account, from Mary's perspective, we're given more details. Matthew simply informs us that she was, quote, with child from the Holy Spirit, which seems to become the subject of a lot of comedy routines, this explanation through the years. But to those of us who are familiar with the work of the Holy Spirit through the Hebrew Scriptures, then this makes sense in looking back, that God, in the end, would choose to do it this way. Michael Green writes, "This passage is strongly, if unselfconsciously, Trinitarian. God the Father is revealing Himself through the Son, through the agency of the Holy Spirit." In Judaism, the Holy Spirit was supremely the one who revealed God's will to the prophets. And He was equally at work in the creation of the world. And what is more, recreation was seen to be the Spirit's work, as the marvelous story of the Valley of the Dry Bones makes so clear. And then Isaiah had predicted long ago that when the coming great deliverer was born, the Spirit of the Lord would be upon, would rest upon him. And so now we see that all coming true. And of course, that new life within Mary forces Joseph to respond. It's not just the kind of thing you can ignore. He doesn't yet know that the conception is by the Holy Spirit. He must decide how he's going to respond. And verse 19 records his initial decision for us. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So Joseph is understandably torn. He's a very upright man. He is a just man, which means that he sought to live his life by the law of God. He loved the law of God. He loved the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And the law in such cases, you can read it for yourself in Deuteronomy 22, the law in such cases called for Mary to be stoned to death. So, I mean, this is a big deal. But by the first century, when the Roman rule had abolished Jewish death penalties, divorce instead was the normal course. We gain some insight here into the heart of Joseph. I mean, just try to put yourself in his position. How might you react if you found out that the woman you are engaged to is pregnant with someone else's child? The assumed betrayal might likely lead a guy today to fly into a fit of rage and then want to respond by exonerating himself by making a public spectacle of her. That's very natural to want to respond in that way. But we're told instead that Joseph was unwilling to put her to shame. And so he instead resolves to just set her aside, divorce her, end this relationship, take legal measures that it would take to end it quietly. So even though they were legally betrothed and it was all public, he didn't want to have a public formal accusation of her adultery and then the legal trial, you understand, that would follow, only multiplying her shame. But then God continues to orchestrate every detail of Jesus' entrance into the world in verses 20 to 23 by yet another supernatural act on his part. If you believe in God and you believe that he enters and acts within his world, you're amazed at this. If your mind is closed to the reality of God and you say he never disrupts the natural order of things, then this just feels like a fairy tale. But verses 20 to 23. But as Joseph considered these things, behold. Now, behold in the Bible is almost like a highlighter. Like, pay attention to this. Get a load of this. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, there it is again, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Angels are God's messengers which among other things carry out his work on earth. In this case, to help Joseph understand the rest of the story, the backstory to Mary's pregnancy. The phrase, son of David, is used of Joseph to remind us once again of Joseph's special role in the coming of the Messiah into the world. And the angel says to him, don't be afraid. Now, when he says don't be afraid, it seems to be different than the angel saying that to Mary, who was frightened by the mere appearance of the angel. In this case, he's saying don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Don't be afraid of the public humiliation that you may face if you follow through and marry this woman. Don't be afraid of that, Joseph. And the angel helps enlighten him on three matters. Number one, he's told to marry Mary because she is sexually pure. Verse 20. He's told, secondly, to name the baby Jesus. Verse 21. And he is told that this is all fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Verses 22 and 23. Now, I want to pause at this point in the story and encourage you to note who the chief actor is. It's God. We are being introduced here to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel means good news. It's what the Christian faith is all about. Christianity is not a system of moral or morality or advice on how to improve yourself as a person. That is not biblical Christianity. It's not about reaching a state of spiritual enlightenment or nirvana. No, Christianity is the proclamation of good news that is to be believed. This is very different than all the other religions of the world. It is good news about what God had done in taking the initiative to restore us to Himself, our Creator, against whom we have sinned, now becomes our Savior. And we are not climbing our way back up to Him. He comes to us. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. It's all going this way. Mary didn't go to school to study how to be this. Joseph certainly didn't plan to make it this way. God is the actor in all of it. Armed with this new knowledge that has been revealed to him, what will Joseph do? Verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So he does exactly what the angel in the dream had directed him to do. And these two actions taken by Joseph, the action of taking Mary as his wife and naming the child Jesus, these two actions complete the legal adoption of Jesus as Joseph's son. And Matthew wants to be very clear about this. Joseph knew her not until the birth of Jesus. This was a virgin conception. And Mary remained a virgin through the birth. And in telling us of Joseph's abstinence for the remainder of Mary's pregnancy, Matthew is removing any remaining doubt in his readers about the supernatural origin of this child. We should also add another implication of the way Matthew tells the story here. Mary did not remain a virgin the rest of her life. Theologians will refer to this sometimes as Mary's perpetual virginity. No. Joseph did not sleep with her until Jesus was born. Later on in this gospel, chapter 13, verses 54 to 57, we learn there that Jesus has at least four brothers and we're given their names, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And he has at least two sisters who are not named in that text. There may have been more, but there were at least six siblings that we know about. That's the story as told by Matthew. Now, let me shift our attention to the significance of all of this. First of all, the significance of the virgin birth itself. We can say that this event of God the Son becoming a human baby boy, the incarnation as we call it, is the greatest miracle in the whole Bible. One without which the cross and the resurrection could not have taken place. That God himself would take on human flesh and be born as a baby, laid in a manger. It's the greatest mystery in all of the universe. And it's significant because God has revealed it. Like many other things that God has done, it seems odd to us in many ways that he would do it this way, but this only affirms its authenticity. It's not the kind of religious story that we would have made up on our own. Two of the men that I was privileged in my life to study under draw out the doctrinal implications of the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin in their systematic theologies. Wayne Grudem, first of all, says this: the reason this is so significant is, number one, it shows that salvation ultimately must come from the Lord. Number two, the virgin birth made possible the unity of full deity and full humanity in one person. And three, he says, the virgin birth also makes possible Christ's true humanity without any inherited sin. It's all wrapped up in this truth. So you deny the virgin birth, you put all of these things up for grabs. It's a very important doctrine. And then Millard Erickson, who also wrote a big, thick book, Christian Theology, he said, the virgin birth is a reminder that our salvation is supernatural. The emphasis is that salvation does not come through human effort. And so the virgin birth points to the helplessness, there's that word, helplessness of humans to initiate even the first step in the process. Not only is humanity unable to secure its own salvation, it can't even introduce the Savior into human society. The virgin birth is, or at least should be, thus a check on our natural human tendency toward pride. It's all supernatural. Second, he said, the virgin birth is a reminder that God's salvation is fully a gift of grace. Yes, Mary was upright and faithful, as was Joseph, but there wasn't anything peculiar about them that would set them apart and mean that they earned this. Mary didn't even have a husband to offer. And yet God did it, and he chose them. It was God's initiative. It's all of grace. Third, Erickson says, it's evidence of the uniqueness of Jesus the Savior. Could there have been an incarnation without the virgin birth? Perhaps, but the reality of Jesus' entry into the world this way highlights his distinctiveness and uniqueness. It confirms his identity. And fourth, finally, Millard Erickson said, it is evidence of God's power and sovereignty over nature. God is all-powerful. He is able to alter and supersede the path of nature to accomplish his purposes. That God was able to work the seemingly impossible in the matter of the virgin birth symbolizes his ability to accomplish the seemingly impossible task of granting new life, new birth to sinners like us. It's true. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. We need to believe in the virgin birth. Think of the significance of the name, Jesus. It's a name that constantly reminds us of the purpose of his coming to earth. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus is a form of Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. God to the rescue. The Jews of his day, of course, were looking for a Messiah who would give them the long-awaited military deliverance. They wanted a Messiah who would save them from the sins of others. They didn't think they were going to get a Messiah who's going to come and reveal all their sin and then deliver them. No, look at those bad guys. Come on, Messiah, deliver us. That's what they wanted. This is why I spent so much time focusing on the first two realities of 44 life. When you know there's a God who made you and that you have sinned against him, then this message from the Bible becomes fantastic news. And once you believe it, you step into a whole new way of living. Set free from guilt and shame and condemnation, you live now with purpose and direction, a sense of significance, and there is peace that God gives you from that restlessness about what's this all about? What's the point? You get peace. You get shalom. If all you do is deny your sins, if all you do is blame them on your upbringing or your circumstances so that you can't admit that you need a Savior, then Jesus has nothing else to offer you. Because he came here to save all of those who believe in him from their sins. From the power of that sin in their lives, from the penalty of that sin, and one day soon, the very presence of sin. Finally, consider the significance of the name Emmanuel. You'll notice that it is not a prayer or a wish. It is a statement. God has come to us. God is with us. It's exactly how Matthew ends his gospel. The very last verse, chapter 28, verse 20, "Behold," Jesus says, "I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." Emmanuel, God is with us. He overcomes the alienation and the loneliness. One point of application from the Daily Bread. People with physical disabilities have said that their greatest pain is loneliness. It's also felt by parents who have been neglected by their children, by husbands or wives who have lost their mate, people from a minority group who have been excluded. If we want to be followers of our Savior, we should be reaching out to the lonely all around us. We should share the love we have received, but we can't be with them all the time, nor can we fully know their pain. I mean, a presence might help, but it's not enough. Only God can meet the needs of the lonely. In Jesus, he has revealed himself as Emmanuel, which means God with us. Hebrews 13:5, God said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." I would dare say that the older you become and the closer you approach the reality of your own death, the more precious that truth will be to you. And it's why the very last words of the great John Wesley were these. We've been in the room where he died. Here's what he said, last things to come from those lips that had preached countless sermons all over America and all around the world. His last words, "Best of all, God is with us." It's not just a Christmas story. It's the central story of life. It's the one opportunity that you are given to solve the biggest problem that you have, and to restore your relationship with the one who created you for himself. Believe in this Messiah. He's no mere man. If you trust him, he will save you from your sins. Let's pray. We acknowledge before you our fickleness, and we rest today in your faithfulness, even when we are faithless, that you pursue us, that you leave the 99 and you come running after us when we stray, and you put us on your shoulders and you bring us home. We thank you for being that kind of a Messiah, deliverer, savior to us. We thank you for taking every last one of our sins upon yourself, shedding your precious blood that removed the stain and the shame from our lives so that we are free, free, forever we're free. And we long for the day when even the very presence of sin will be gone forever from our lives and our relationships, and particularly our relationship with you. But until that day, we pray that your word would do its effect in us, changing our hearts, changing our focus and priorities, assuring us of your presence in good times and in bad, even when we feel lonely, especially when we feel lonely, or when we have turned our back on you. Thank you for your persistence. Thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.